You may open your Bibles in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, and I'm going to take my watch off, and you know what it means whenever a preacher takes his watch off. It means that you're going to be late for lunch. So let me just have it over there. Not that I'm ever going to look at it, but it sort of soothes my conscience. 2 Kings and chapter 5. I love the Old Testament. And at our home church, those who know us well will know that whenever they want to hear something from the Old Testament, they ask me to preach. That was in days gone by. So, but I love the Old Testament, not that I not love the New Testament. I love the whole of God's Word. But the Old Testament especially speaks to us about God's faithfulness with His people and His patience and His grace and His mercy and His kindness and then the fulfillment of the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, we read of in the New Testament, and God building His church. Before we read, shall we just pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time together. We thank You for these beautiful songs that we were able to sing this morning, and thank You that You are our God, that You are our Redeemer. Thank You that the price had been paid in full through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that Your grace may abound in each and every one of us. We're a needy people, and we pray that You would meet with each one of us at our point of need. Speak to us, Father, through Your Word and the foolishness of preaching by the power of Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord has given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him from his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and Apharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know There's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. In those few verses, we are going to deal with pride, prejudice, a predicament, and a prophet. Shall I repeat that? Robbie has preached here, and he's the king of alliteration. Is that the right word? Alliterasi. Is that the right word? In English as well. So, okay. Pride, prejudice, a predicament, and a prophet. David Rhodes, he says, pride is the dandelion. I said, when I read that word the first time, I said dandelion. And someone came to me discreetly afterwards and says, Johan, it's actually pronounced dandelion. So I remember that correction. It is dandelion. Pride is the dandelion of the soul, he says. Its root goes deep. You all have it in your gardens, don't you? Those little yellow flowers, and then it makes that fluffy little thing, its seeds, and you don't get rid of the thing. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the finest encouraging cracks. He says, but it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. It feeds on goodness. And here we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 of a good man. Naaman was a good man. So let's see how good a man was he. He was a virtuous citizen, we read in verse 1. Well, he was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. Not just an ordinary chap, he was a man van aanzien. He was a general in one of the most powerful armies in all of the world. Well, he had the prestige and he had the prominence that went with such a powerful position. Some of you here this morning may hold such positions in society, in a company, in a family. Who knows? Naaman was the king's right-hand man, Scripture says. He was a great and he was an honorable man in the eyes of his master. And such are some of you this morning, maybe even. You may be your boss's right-hand man. Well, you may be the man in the family, the go-to man in the family. You may even be the go-to man in society. Naaman was highly respected by the king. But not only by the king, but also by his people. Naaman was also a war hero. Now, he never fought in Afghanistan, but he was a war hero. Scripture says, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So this guy knew how to make war. He was probably a great strategist. And some of you this morning may be great strategists. An asset to your employer. You know how to strategize. You know how to make profit. You know how to cut losses. You know how to do the things that please the boss most. Comes the end of the year, he tells you you can't get a bonus because you didn't make enough profit. Naaman was also a valiant commander. Verse 1 says he was a mighty man of valor. Naaman. Mighty man of valor. Courageous and brave in the face of danger. A man esteemed, applauded, and a man approved of by the king and his country. Don't you wish we had a man like that as a president in South Africa? Don't you wish we had a man like that being president in all the countries all over the world? I think the world would have been a different place then. You see, Naaman's cup was filled with goodness. Naaman was a good man. And some of you here this morning may think of yourself as a good person. A very good person. Sometimes when you talk to people about their souls and their relationship to Jesus Christ, they will tell you, I'm a good person. And they will tell you about all the good things they do. And that's good. You may think this morning, well, I'm not in an adulterous relationship. Well, that's a good thing. It's an excellent thing. You don't abuse your wife. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. You give lavishly to charitable organizations. You may even give lavishly to the church. That's a good thing. You pay your bills on time. That's a good thing. Not good for lawyers, but it's a good thing to do that. You attend church regularly on a Sunday. Well, that's a good thing. You assist people, elderly people, to cross the street. Oh, that's a good thing. You treat your employees well. That's a good thing. The good things we do, my friend, are the nutrients for our pride. It puts us in a different class. It elevates the way we think about ourselves. It elevates us above the rest. It makes us believe that in view of all these good things that we do, God will never condemn us to hell. I spoke to a man once and I asked him, what would you say to God? Why should he allow you to enter into his heaven? He says, I'm a good person. And I said to him, do you know that hell is full of good people? We gave exactly the same answer to God. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, because this goodness is a thing that confuses us. And more especially so in our day and time. God says that there is none good. When the Pharisees called Jesus good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? For there's no one good except my Father who is in heaven. So if you have ever thought about yourself as a good person, if you ever thought about your mom or your dad or your grandma or grandpa or any person you know as a good person, it's a fallacy. There's none good. And that's from the mouth of the highest authority, from Jesus Christ himself. We pay no attention to what God says. Instead, we fuel our pride even with more goodness than Naaman did. So let's look at this pride of his. The narrative has it that Naaman presented the king of Israel with a letter of commendation and a gift equivalent to $4 million. Marius, how much would that be in rand? 80 million. 80 million bucks in his pocket, and he went to the king and he said, this is yours. His master, that's Naaman's master, wouldn't let him go with anything less. Now that depicts the value that Naaman had in the eyes of his master. He He wasn't just an ordinary guy, wasn't just an ordinary citizen. He was a man of distinction. Over and above the monetary give, Scripture says, Naaman had his own entourage. We read of that in verse 13. Verse 13 says, and his servants came near and spoke to him. So he had his own servants. He had his own chariots and horses. We read in verse 9, 2 Kings 5. Naaman wanted an audience. He wanted to be heard. He wanted to be honored. But Naaman needed to be healed. Now picture the scene. Naaman rides up to the prophet's little cabin. He arrives there on his beautiful white stallion, surrounded by powerful troops. His medals going clingly, 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 cling against his chest. His uniform is spotless. His boots are boned like you've never seen before. He's surrounded by an array of the finest soldiers in the world. And look at what Elisha does. He doesn't even come out. He doesn't even go to Naaman and greet him. He doesn't welcome him. He doesn't lay out the red carpet for him. He doesn't even talk to him. The man of God was not impressed by Naaman's position, his power, his prestige, his possessions. It appears that he expected special treatment. Instead, however, Elisha sent his messenger without making a personal appearance to receive him. Verse 10 says, Naaman came as a general. In verse 10, but Naaman came as a general to Elisha's home, and he happened to be a leper. But Elisha treated him as a leper who happened to be a general. Men of God do not shy away from confronting men without God with their need of God. And when I say men, it is in the generic. People of God do not shy away from confronting people about their relationship with Christ. You see here, Naaman's prideful arrogance toward Elisha was expressed in verse 11. Verse 11 says, Naaman became furious and went away. This guy was more than upset. He was mad. He was really mad with Elisha. And he says he expected of Elisha at least to come out and to greet him, to meet him, to say a prayer and lay hands on him. He didn't do that. That may sound familiar to some of us, how we expect to be treated in some instances by some people. And then we're terribly upset if it doesn't happen that way. Why? Because our pride that we are feeding on a daily basis has elevated us to a level which is way beyond other people in our own eyes. None of that happened. And Naaman was mad. A man of such stature treated like a commoner. And we at times react in exactly the same way. We look down on fellow human beings simply because they do not bow down to us. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my dad is? Well, don't you know who my brother is? Well, he's the minister of this and that and the other. Well, don't you know my history? Those are the kinds of things that we rely on for other people to treat us like royalty, to give us special treatment, doesn't it? So Naaman was a prideful man. But you see, Naaman was full of prejudice as well. Now, this word prejudice has got different meanings. And if I'm wrong, don't argue with me, argue with the dictionary. Dictionary says one of its meanings is a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. Shall I repeat that? It's a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. Now, this description fits Naaman's reaction to the prophet's instruction like a glove. Listen to what he said. Are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He says, everything we have back home is superior what you guys have here. Do you really expect of me to dip myself in this muddy, murky river of yours when ours back home is much better? This much I can tell you, having been up to Mpumalanga recently, Jay Bay is much better. It's much better. And that's actual experience. You see, Naaman's prejudice rejected the remedy. He didn't mind washing in the river. He didn't mind it. He wanted it to be his river, not their river. Information has it that the water of these two rivers that Naaman was referring to was crystal clear, whilst that of the Jordan was often murky and muddy. It was inconceivable for Naaman how the water of such an inferior river may heal him. Such an important man. Such an inferior river. Naaman's pride and his prejudice were part of his predicament. And that may be part of your predicament this morning. But not only that. Naaman also had an extremely painful problem. And dare I say this morning that each one of us have an extremely painful problem this morning. And if you're not aware of it, hang in there. Tighten your seatbelt. It's going to be a bumpy landing. It's going to be an extremely bumpy landing. You see, everything, as far as Naaman is concerned, looked great on the outside. Picture this general. I mean, every day he would take his uniform and his medals and his boots, and someone else would spit and polish it for him. And every day when people looked at him, they saw a general. A man highly esteemed. A man in whose presence everybody came to attention and saluted him. Now, when I look at you this morning and you look at me, all you see, you see my shirt, and hopefully it's a nice one. When I look at you, you're nicely dressed. When I look at all of you, all I see is the outside. All I see is the veneer. But this is the interesting thing. Scripture says, God looks at the heart. And it's a scary thing. It should scare you and I out of our boots this morning that God is the discerner of the heart. He's the one right now looking into your heart and your thoughts and your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking about. Johan, just get it over and done with. I want to get out of this place now. Whatever the thoughts are that are going through your mind this morning is like an open book to God. It's a scary thing. I don't know about you, but to me it is. It's a scary thing. You see, Scripture says all these good things about Naaman. You've noticed? Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 5. The last part of chapter 1, of verse 1 in chapter 5. Says, but in spite of all of that, there was a big problem with Naaman. He was a leper. He was leprous. You see, he could cover up his leprosy with his nice uniform and all his medals and all his attire. He could cover it up. And people would be none the wiser. And so you and I this morning can cover up our sin and people will be none the wiser. None the wiser. Nobody knows except you and God. There was a problem on the inside. Naaman was a leper. That one word made all the difference in the life of Naaman. That one word, being a leper, brought everything else to the level of everybody else. Jesus told about a man in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a rich man. A rich man who built himself barns, who built himself, shall we call it, vaults, in which he could keep, in which he could hold, in which he could safeguard all his possessions. The man thought, oh, this is great stuff. I've achieved, so now I can park off, I can rest, I can retire, and I can take life easy. And maybe that's a spot that you are looking forward to arrive at. By the way, retirement is not biblical. Chapter and verse, I don't find it in Scripture. I've been looking for it for a very long time. Just look at me. Should I be working still? No, I shouldn't, in my mind. So maybe you're looking for that time. You're looking forward to that time when you can do exactly that. Exactly what this man had done. But look at what Christ said. You fool. Ina. This night your soul will be required of you. There are things far more important than building vaults and safeguarding and safekeeping our earthly possessions. As good a man as Naaman was, he remained a leper. When Naaman took off his uniform at home, every evening he would be reminded of his leprosy. His family would know that he was a leper because they saw his leprosy.
My wife knows I'm a leper. Because you see, you only see the nice Johan here this morning. But she knows I've got leprosy. I know that she's got leprosy. Your family know that you have leprosy. Your family know your weakest spots. My children know mine. My wife knows mine. God knows mine. You see, we can fool people sometime, but we cannot fool all the people all the time. And Naaman was faced with that reality. I have to deal with this leprosy thing. I have to get better. There's a deeper truth here than just the fact that Naaman was a leper. In the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. Throughout the Bible, whenever leprosy is mentioned, it is a picture of sin. In Psalm 38 and 11, David describes sin as a plague. That is exactly the same word that is used here for leprosy, a plague. Leviticus 13 deals extensively, just go and read Leviticus 13 at your own leisure, deals extensively with a plague, and it calls it the plague of leprosy. Hence, leprosy is always cleansed. Leprosy is never healed. Because leprosy is the biblical picture of sin. We are never cured of sin. We are never healed of sin. We are cleansed of sin. Page with me to 1 John chapter 1. We started off this morning by reading in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is not just the story of the healing of a leper. This is the story of the saving of a sinner. That's what it's about. Naaman's problem was not just his leprous skin, it was his lost soul. His sickness was a picture of sin. He had tried every ointment, every medicine, every doctor, every hospital, every cure, every remedy, but to no avail. Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that what we do? We try everything to deal with our anger. We try everything to deal with our selfishness. We try everything to deal with our jealousy. We try everything to deal with our prejudice. We pray, God, please rid me of this prejudice, but we don't come to the party. That's what Naaman did. Tried everything. Then there's a little slave girl. Insignificant little girl in his own household. She was captured by the army of the Syrians. This little Israeli girl was brought back to his home and she served and she waited on Naaman's wife. And listen to what she said. She's a young girl. Listen to what she says. If only my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. Profound. The gospel shared by a child with an adult. What would the reaction of the adult be to the gospel message shared by a child? Mom, I know of someone who can deal with your problem. Well, who is it, my child? Well, it's Jesus. Okay.
Here was this little girl in Naaman's house. Probably never paid any attention to her. Naaman, being a diseased man, was also a desperate man, having tried everything. He listened to the slave girl, and it became an option. So he goes to the master, the king of Syria, and he tells him of his problem. The little girl never said that the prophet back in Samaria would charge a fee for his services, did she? Never mentioned that. But in the mind of the king of Syria, this is the thing that should be done when he sent all of this money, the clothing, the gold and the silver, to the king of Israel. So here Naaman was with a lot of stuff. And he took all that stuff and he went where? To the wrong person. Isn't it amazing? All our issues, all our hang-ups, all of the stuff that we have to deal with in life, who do we take it to? First and foremost, I've got a good shrink. Oh, are you also going for, okay. We take it to the wrong people. We don't take it to the cross, do we? We take it to the wrong people. Now, if there was one thing that Naaman wasn't lacking that morning or that day, have you noticed? He had enough money to buy his cure. In our day and time, he would probably have gone to some modern day denominations. They would have taken the money. They would have taken the spoil and said, oh man, your faith, oh boy, there's a problem with your faith. Faith is just not big enough, you know. There might still be some sin left there, you know, that's why. But thank you for 80 million rand. Thank you for the silver. Thank you for the clothing. Thank you for... Oh, but there's a problem. Problem not with us, it's with you. And the sad thing is that even today, people still think that God has a price. That you can bribe God. That you can take stuff and things, and you can tell God how much money you've got in the bank, what your position is, etc., 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 and that you can bargain with him, and somehow he's going to say, oh boy, I've been waiting all my life just for you to arrive. Please enter. God cannot be bought. His favor cannot be bought. The opposite is true. It is God who paid the price. He paid the ransom for your and my soul. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. Each and every one of you, including myself, were bought with a price. A price that you and I would never ever be prepared to pay. And that is to sacrifice one of our own children on behalf of someone else. Maybe a good person, we would maybe consider it. But a sinner, a down and outie, like you and I, God did. God did. The price, Jesus Christ. And not all the money in the world, not all the wealth in the world can buy one square meter of heaven. Elon Musk, unless God saves his soul, has got a surprise. Big surprise waiting on him and others like him. And if you're not saved this morning, that same surprise is waiting on you. We cannot buy God with money. We cannot bribe him with morality. Neither our gold nor our goodness is going to get us anywhere. It's like bungee jumping without a cord with pockets full of gold. It just hastens your demise. You want to be saved. You want to go to heaven. You don't need a recommendation from anyone. You need the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Elisha, through his messenger, pointed Naaman to healing. He said, all you have to do is you have to go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. The message was simple. It was straightforward. And so is the message of the cross. It's a simple message. It is so simple that intelligent people cannot understand it. It defies logic. But it's simple. And that message rings out this morning as much as it did millennia ago. And it'll never change. The message will always be exactly the same. At the foot of the cross, that is where you will find reconciliation with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And that is where your sin account will be settled in full. Naaman said, the Jordan, not for me. Nope. Some people here this morning may even say the cross. No, mm-mm. Not for me. Mm-mm. Naaman thought that God may have had to do things his way. When it comes to salvation, God has one way. His ways are different to our ways. His ways are above our ways. But his ways are always better than our ways. Always. One thing that kept Naaman from cleansing, that was his rotten, stinking pride. And I submit to you that maybe even this morning, your pride may be keeping you from coming to the cross. It is pride that keeps people from bending their knees at the cross. It is pride that keeps people from saying, I'm done with my old ways. I'm in need of this Savior. It is pride that keeps people away from the waters of baptism with all sorts of reasoning. I know all the arguments. Having been raised in the Dutch Reformed Church, having been sprinkled, having been, let me say it outright, indoctrinated into believing that that was baptism, I know all the arguments. Pride keeps people from surrendering their lives to God. Let me go and bury my mom. I've got a field to plow. Well, I've got a few things that I would like to achieve still. I've got a few things on my bucket list, Lord.
Pride keeps people from committing to God's church, even though they're saved. Pride keeps people from committing to Bible studies. Pride keeps people from sharing the Evangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, with a dying world. My brother and sister, you and I are going to give account before a living God for our reluctance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only answer to all of man's problems. Why? Because of our fear of man, our pride. I'm not good with words. Oh, that wasn't the right opportunity. Did you hear the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and on, when he gave this last commission to his disciples, did you hear him say, when opportunity permits? He just said, go. Go. As you go, at the filling station, at Pick and Pay, at Checkers, wherever you may go, at the school, at work, as you go, share this good news. Whether people listen or not, whether they get saved or not, doesn't matter. We are in the business of sharing the gospel. God is in the business of saving people. It's his job to save, not ours. It is ours to share. Pride keeps us from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know Naaman went eventually and he dipped himself. He didn't get healed the first time he dipped himself in the Jordan. Did you notice that? Or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth time or the sixth time. But it was only after the seventh time that he got healed. Anita and I had been praying for a situation which for the past 6, maybe even 7 years. And the people who know us well and the people who'd been praying with us know that we've shared with them that there were times when you just say to God, same thing, same issue, same request. I just don't want you to forget it about it. You know, just for in case it ended up at the bottom of your ink tray, won't you please just take it out and put it at the top again? And we've both said, the day when God intervenes, we will know. It's not because of our doing. It wasn't after the first dip in the Jordan. It wasn't after the first prayer. It wasn't after the second. It wasn't after the third. It wasn't after the fourth, the fifth, or the sixth. But in God's own timing, after the seventh, figuratively speaking, when God brought the breakthrough a month and a half, 2 months ago, we know it's all of God. Naaman had to realize this one thing. He had to understand it's not about the number of times, it's about obedience. So in your and my life this morning, you may be sitting and asking and getting frustrated at times even with God for not opening a door, not coming through for you. Hang in there. It's about obedience. It's about not giving up. Because it's all in God's good timing. You've been praying for a family member, unsaved, don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. It wasn't until the seventh time. And look at what happened, and I'm closing. I always say, I can't believe I say that. But I'm closing. Just look at what happened to Naaman. As soon as he was healed, Naaman was a changed man. Did you notice? He makes a public profession of his faith in God. Verse 15 tells us that when he returned to Elisha, this is what he says. He and all his aides came and stood before him, before all the soldiers of the world. He professes his faith in God. And this is what he said. Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar said the same. An ungodly king whose life had been spun around by God and changed forever had come to exactly the same conclusion as Naaman did. And he says, please take a gift from your servant. To which Elisha said, nope, it's not going to happen. Freely you receive, Jesus says, therefore freely you shall give. But I want to draw your attention to one very important word that Naaman used in his conversation with Elisha. Please page to verse 15 if you're not in 2 Kings 5 anymore. The second part. This is what Naaman said. Just check your translations. Indeed. That's the second part of verse 15. Does your translation say the same as mine? Indeed, now I feel that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Is that what your translation says? Same as mine? What does your translation say? All right. It doesn't say feel. What does Naaman say? Now I know. Now I know. He doesn't say, now I feel. He doesn't rely on his emotions because he knows they're unreliable. You shouldn't rely on them either because they're unreliable. Now I know. I've come to this conclusion. There is no other God. There is no other God except the God of Israel. And this is what Naaman did. He publicly professed. He publicly professed his faith in this God. And he said, from now on, please give me some soil, so that when I return, I shall not pray to and worship this God on idolatrous soil, but that I shall worship this God from holy soil, so to speak. A family member of mine also once, not once, many times, shared the gospel. And I asked, when did you commit your life to Christ? And she says, well, it was in a Katkasasi camp when she was, I don't know how old. And I said, well, then you've been the best undercover agent for Christ that I've ever met in my life. If you're an undercover agent for Jesus, check your salvation. The people around you should know. They should be the first to know that you've committed your life to Jesus. The people in your family should know that you've committed your life to the Lord. The people at work should know that you've committed your life to Jesus. The people in society should know that you've committed your life to the Lord. In fact, the world should know that with your mouth you profess and with your heart you believe and with your mind you know there's no other God besides the God of Israel, besides Yahweh. If you're not saved, there are people in this church whom I know love the Lord. There are people in this church whom I know have committed their lives to the Lord, who follow Jesus. There are people in this church whom you may feel comfortable to talk to as to how to commit your life to Jesus. Make that phone call today. Make that appointment today. You see, because James says, come you who say tomorrow, I shall go to such and such a place, and I shall spend there 2 or 3 days, and I shall work there and do business. You who do not even know what tomorrow holds, you should say, Lord willing. So may today be the day, if you've never committed your life to the Lord, may today be the day that you leave this place rejoicing, knowing that you've been with Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and cause it to become life for us. I pray for each and every one here this morning. Commit them to you, Lord. You know each and every one of us by name. And all of our innermost secrets are laid bare before you. And Father, those who are in need of salvation, we pray that today may be the day that they committed their life to you. And those of us, Father, whom you've saved and have saved a long time ago, help us not to grow weary. Help us to stay at it. Give us the courage. Give us the boldness. Help us, Father, to continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the dying world. Help us not to give up. Forgive us where we failed you. Forgive us, Father, our sins. Cleanse us afresh with the blood of the Lamb. And may nothing be found in us, Lord, that are in any way inhibiting your working in and through us. So be glorified in our lives, Father, as we now part. And wherever we may go, Lord, may people see without us saying a word that we've been with Jesus. I commit this church to you and its people, Isaac, Taryn and the family, the leadership, and ask, Father, that you are the one who said that you are building your church, that you will build this local congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.